Suppose someone came to you and told you that your son or daughter had been involved in a hit and run accident. How would you respond? I know how you'd respond. You'd say they're not old enough yet. And maybe some of us can't remember back too clearly to that time when our children were teenagers. Some of us are still in that stage. Others of us maybe can remember all too well. But for the sake of my illustration, let's suppose that your son or daughter is old enough, is just the right age, and has not told you about the accident, and you don't know the person who's reporting this to you. Now, I think that if I were the parent receiving this information from an unknown and unofficial source, I think I'd certainly want to talk to my son about it and seek some corroboration from other sources. Now, what if one of my sons denied being involved in this supposed hit-and-run accident, but the person who first reported this to me was able to take me to three other witnesses, and each of them were standing at a different corner of the intersection where this accident happened. And suppose further that all four of them turned out to be upstanding citizens of the community. Well, barring some fanciful explanation for the occurrence, I think I'd have to accept the witness of these four people, despite my son's denial, especially if these witnesses were trusted people. Well, I can assure you that nothing like that has ever happened in my family, though it did happen with my brother once, many, many years ago. But the reason I use this story is because I think it's a good illustration in a way of what John presents to us in this next section of his letter. He presents us with four witnesses who all testify from different perspectives that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in Jesus there is life. Many people long for assurance of the truth of their faith, and that's exactly what John gives to us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Hear the Word of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which He has given about His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made Him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. So the four witnesses to the central truth of the Christian faith that John marshals are these: the water, the blood, the Spirit, and the Son. Now, I'll grant you that these witnesses can seem very obscure, unlike the four witnesses in my opening little story. But as we explore who or what each of these four witnesses are, I think you'll see what John's getting at. The first witness that he calls to the stand is the water. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, what in the world is John talking about? How is water a witness to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Well, water has been interpreted as a reference to at least four different things down through the history of commentary on this passage. So you're in good company if you're a little confused at this point. Some have interpreted the water mentioned here as a reference to Jesus' physical birth. But we have to remember that Jesus' physical birth was not a matter of dispute among the people that John was writing to, nor among the people that John was in argument with, the Gnostics who we've talked about before. Remember, gnosis means knowledge. And the Gnostics claimed that they had some special knowledge of Jesus that nobody else had, and you could only get it through them. We'll learn a little bit more this morning about what they believed. But they certainly believed that Jesus had been born. So the water's probably not referring to the water that comes with every normal human birth. Others have taken water as a reference to Jesus' baptism. Now this seems a lot more likely. Jesus' baptism not only signaled the beginning of his public ministry, but it was also a time when there was a divine witness to Jesus' identity. And that's what this passage is all about. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. And the voice of God affirmed that Jesus was God's beloved Son in whom God was well pleased. Interestingly enough, the Gnostic teachers whom John was trying to combat agreed with him that Jesus came by water. But the Gnostics put a different interpretive spin on the meaning of Jesus' baptism. The Gnostics viewed Jesus' baptism as the moment during which Jesus received the divine Spirit, yes, but only as a temporary gift. Whereas John viewed the gift of the Spirit to Jesus as something permanent that he had for all eternity. We'll explore this further in a moment. A third way people have interpreted the meaning of water in this passage is to say that it refers to the water that came along with the blood out of Jesus' side when the Roman soldier pierced it with the spear. Now, it's quite likely that John did indeed have this in mind. Whether or not the author of this letter is the same as the author of the Gospel of John, whether they're the same person or not, it's quite clear that the author of this letter is familiar with the Gospel of John. He refers to it constantly. So certainly he had this in mind, but I don't think it's the main thing he's talking about. Because it's hard to get the three witnesses of water, blood, and spirit if the water and blood are really part of the same event. Now, a fourth way that people have interpreted the meaning of the water in this passage is to see it along with the blood as a foreshadowing of the two great sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. Now, while this may be true, I'm not sure it fully accounts for John's use of water as a witness to Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. So I think the best way to view the water in this passage is as a reference to Jesus' baptism. Now I think we can understand how Jesus' baptism stands as a testimony to his divine identity. The dove descending and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." But I think we all want to know, what difference does this make to me? And that's a valid question. I believe it's only when we become personally identified with Jesus that this witness to Jesus' identity has any meaning for us. One of the most interesting descriptions of the Christian in the New Testament is to say that the Christian is in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Well, how do we end up in Christ? Through faith? Through baptism? The acts of faith and baptism. That's what identifies us with Jesus Christ. Furthermore, once we are in Christ, what God says of His Son, Jesus, can also be said of us. If you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Him, then God is saying to you today, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased." And it says we begin to experience that reality of being in Christ and hearing God speak those words to us, that we have affirmation of the identity of Jesus Christ. Now the second witness that John calls to the stand to testify to the identity of Jesus as Messiah and Son of God is the blood. John says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, as I've already pointed out, the Gnostics would have agreed with John that Jesus came by water. But the Gnostics believe that Jesus, they believe that Jesus was indeed given the Holy Spirit at His baptism. But they also believe that the Spirit left Jesus before His death. The Gnostics could not understand how the divine would associate Himself with anything so ignominious as death. But this is the very point that John is at pains to stress. Jesus came not only by water, but by blood. Jesus was as much the Son of God, endowed with the Spirit, at His death as He was at His baptism. That's the essence and the amazing nature of the atonement, that God took our death upon Himself in Jesus on the cross. And what is more horrible than death? Many of us have seen it. We've seen someone dying, or maybe we've even seen that body after the life has expired from it. There's nothing beautiful about it. But that's what God took upon Himself for us. How does the blood of Jesus testify to His identity as Messiah and Son of God? Well, there was something about the way in which Jesus died that certified His identity, even to a Roman centurion. In Mark 15:39, we read, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how He died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Tom Wright says of this passage in 1 John, he says, "No other God, no other power, no other being in all the world loves like this, gives like this, dies like this. All others win victories by fighting, this one by suffering. All other gods exercise power by killing, this one by dying." And so we can understand in some measure why the death of Jesus was important. But why was the shedding of blood necessary? And so much blood at that. Surely there have been many people, perhaps the majority even in the history of the world, who have died without actually shedding blood. Why so much blood connected with the death of Jesus? Now certainly from a human standpoint, the answer is that Jesus shed so much blood because He was subjected to one of the most horrendous forms of execution ever created by human beings. But the shedding of blood was also spiritually significant from a Jewish standpoint. Paul says the wages of sin is death. When we turn away from God who is life, the only thing waiting for us is death. The only way to reverse this process is by an innocent person taking our death upon himself. And the problem is that there's never been a completely innocent person down through the history of humanity. That is, there's never been a thoroughly good and perfect person until God became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. And in Him, we finally see perfect humanity. And that perfect human being did indeed take our death upon Himself. Furthermore, because He was divine as well as human, His sacrifice was sufficient to cover over all of our sins. We all know this. All through the history of the Jews recounted in the Hebrew Scriptures, there's an untold amount of blood shed through animal sacrifices. In fact, at the moment of Jesus' death, at the time of Passover, there would have been thousands, many thousands of lambs being sacrificed. Can you imagine the amount of blood produced by that as each throat was cut? We're talking about a lot of blood John the Baptist made the connection between Jesus' death and the Passover when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The visual connection between the profuse blood in the animal sacrifice and the tremendous amount of blood shed in Jesus' suffering and crucifixion would have been clear to any Jew. The big difference is that once Jesus shed His blood for our sins, that sacrifice doesn't have to be repeated. As we have read in Hebrews together, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. To the Jew, life was in the blood. The shedding of blood certified death. And so when blood and water came out of Jesus' side, it showed that he really died and therefore the sacrifice was complete. Now how does Jesus' blood shed act as a testimony to his identity today? I believe we receive confirmation of Jesus' identity and what he can do for us, forgiving us of our sins through his sacrifice every time we receive the wine of the Lord's Supper. And we're reminded of the words of Jesus, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As Paul says, whenever we eat the bread and drink this cup, we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again. The third witness John calls to the stand to testify to the identity of Jesus is the Spirit. And it is the Spirit, he says, who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. The Holy Spirit testified to the divine nature of Jesus when he descended upon Jesus out of the heavens in the form of that dove. But that's not all. Because the Holy Spirit continues to testify to Jesus' identity to this day. Jesus himself promised this to his disciples. He said, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And a little bit later he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come." So the Holy Spirit was promised to the first disciples. And we can see that work of the Spirit through their early preaching as it's recorded in the book of Acts. We can see it through the letters of the New Testament and through the Gospels themselves. And John goes on to tell us that these three witnesses, the water, the blood, the Spirit, they're in agreement. Think about it. Three witnesses in agreement in a court of law today. That would be very strong evidence indeed. And that's why John says, if we accept the testimony of human beings, why don't we accept the testimony of God to His only Son? After all, God's testimony is greater than that of any human being or any collection of human beings. When we believe in the Son of God, we accept God's testimony about His Son. Now, believing in the Son means more than just believing certain facts or statements about Jesus. It means entrusting our lives to His care. My son Joshua went recently to the youth development camp in Headwaters, and he went on the zip line there, and you went on the climbing wall, didn't you? And did you do a trust fall while you were there? Well, they have a little tree stump there, and they have people stand on top of the tree stump, and then they line up about three or four people on either side, and you put out your arms together like this, and then the person's invited to fall back into your arms. And if you've never done it before, let me just tell you, it's a hard thing to get up the gumption to do, no matter how much you may trust those people waiting to catch you. But that's what Jesus wants us to do with Him. He wants us to entrust our lives to His hands. As if the testimony of these three witnesses was not enough to convince us to commit our lives to following Jesus, God has provided a fourth witness. And it's the Son Himself. In a sense, this fourth witness is internal. Whereas the other four, three witnesses, the water, the blood, even the Spirit, are external to us. But John says, he who is believing in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. If the only witness we had to the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth was internal, then I would grant you that non-Christians would have every right to say that we're just deluding ourselves. I mean, what would make our internal witness any more valid than anybody else's internal witness to the truth of their own religion or their own beliefs, whatever they might be? That's why it's so important that we have both the external historical witnesses to the reality of who Jesus was and what he did 2,000 years ago, as well as that internal witness. I don't just believe that Jesus rose from the dead because he lives in my heart. Baloney. I believe it because there were witnesses 2,000 years ago who saw him risen after he was crucified. And they shared that good news with others. And those others wrote it down. That's why I believe it. But it's because I believe in those historical facts that I also now have an internal witness inside of myself. David Jackman puts it this way: it is as we meet the historical Jesus through the apostolic testimony and the work of the Spirit that the objective realities of all that he accomplished for us in his death and resurrection become internalized in our experience now. The new birth takes place, and following it there develops the growing inner conviction that these things are true, and they are true in and for us as individuals. Now, what is this testimony that we have inside of ourselves? John explains. He says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The testimony is eternal life. Not just everlasting life, but a whole new quality of life that begins the moment the Son comes into our souls. There have been many people over the course of the last 2,000 years who have tried to disprove Jesus as Messiah and as Son of God. Luke Wallace was one of these. He was the governor of New Mexico over a century ago. And here is what he wrote about his experience. He said, "I had always been an agnostic and denied Christianity." Robert C. Ingersoll, a famous agnostic, was one of my most intimate friends. And he once suggested, "See here, Wallace, you are a learned man and a thinker. Why don't you gather material and write a book to prove the falsity concerning Jesus Christ, that no such man has ever lived, much less the author of the teachings found in the New Testament? Such a book would make you famous, and it would be a masterpiece and a way of putting an end to the foolishness about the so-called Christ." And Wallace says, "The thought made a deep impression on me, and we discussed the possibility of such a book. And I went to Indianapolis, my home, and told my wife what I intended. She was a member of the Methodist Church, and naturally did not like my plan. But I decided to do it and began to collect material in libraries here and in the old world. And I gathered everything over that period in which Jesus Christ, according to legend, should have lived. And several years were spent in this work. I had written nearly four chapters when it became clear to me that Jesus Christ was just as real a personality as Socrates, or Plato, or Caesar. The conviction became a certainty. I knew that Jesus Christ had lived because of the facts connected with the period in which he lived. I was in an uncomfortable position. I had begun to write a book to prove that Jesus Christ had never lived on earth, and now I was face to face with the fact that he was just as historic a personage as Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Virgil, Dante, and a host of other men who had lived in olden days. And I asked myself candidly, if he was a real person, and there was no doubt, Was he not then also the Son of God and the Savior of the world? And gradually the consciousness grew that since Jesus Christ was a real person, he probably was the one he claimed to be. And I fell on my knees to pray for the first time in my life. And I asked God to reveal himself to me, to forgive my sins, and help me become a follower of Christ. Luke Wallace did go on to write a book based upon his research, but it was very different from the one he had originally planned. And recently, as a family, we watched a remake of the movie that was based upon that book, Ben-Hur. How encouraging it is to know that story was written by a man who wanted to disprove that Jesus ever existed, and instead he became convinced that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the Son of God. The witnesses identifying, testifying to the identity of Jesus that we have examined today are just four of many. When it comes to examining the evidence for the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, I think we all need to be like Lew Wallace, searching diligently for the truth. After all, God promises, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and the witnesses that John identifies for us, the water, the blood, the Spirit, and the Son. We thank you for that apostolic band who were witnesses to the death of Jesus, even more to his life and the things he taught and the things he did, healing so many people and raising the dead. But we thank you most of all that they were witnesses to his resurrection, that they saw him in a body, risen again after being crucified on that horrible cross. And we thank you that they did not keep that story to themselves, but they shared it with others. And those others, like the author of this letter, wrote it down. And so we have it today. And thank you, Lord, that we not only have that testimony from history, but we have the testimony in our hearts, as your Holy Spirit comes to live in us and give us eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never received your Spirit, I pray that they may do so today, and that you would give them the gift of faith and that gift of eternal life. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.